Morning, saints. I have to tell you that just about now I expect some kind-hearted soul to sneak up here and leave a little note on the pulpit that says, smile. Did you see that smile? Did you see the picture of me in the program? When I sent it down to the conference office, I said, at least I'm smiling. And just to show everybody that I can smile. But I want to let you know that if I'm not smiling, it's not because I'm angry or feeling bad. It's because I'm serious. Preaching is serious business. I love to see a preacher when he smiles. You know, some of them smile all through the sermon. And that's great. But I always sit there and ask, how does he do that? I was mesmerized last night by Elder Reed's presentation. Weren't you? I thought, man, there's a guy with a lawyer's mind who knows how to gather evidence and prepare a brief, you know? I'm glad we have people like that around that can pull out those isolated incidents and then give you the whole picture, the scenario. You begin to see the meaning of it all when it comes together. I want to tell you a little bit about the church of which I am the senior pastor. That makes me smile. When I was facing retirement, one of the first convictions that came to me was that I need to leave the Berrien Springs area. I didn't want to hang around the university after I retired because preachers are a dime a dozen in Berrien Springs. And I wanted to go someplace where I was needed, but I didn't know where I would end up. My daughter lived in Orlando at that time, and our son lives in Denver. Both nice places to be. And so I was praying about it and asking the Lord, what does he want me to do? We had this summer place up north in the UP. And one day, I was praying about it, and I told the Lord, I said, if you sell my house for me in Berrien Springs, I'll take that as a sign that you want us to go back to the UP. And within 1 week, our house was sold. That was a year before we even left Berrien Springs. I didn't have to do a thing to the house. I had it evaluated, and I put a price on it, and I got exactly what I asked for it. There was no dickering about the price. I didn't advertise. One day, my wife and I were out cleaning the garage, and a man and his wife came by, and they said, we hear you're going to retire in a year. Are you going to stay here, or are you going to move somewhere else? If you're going to move, we'd like to buy your house. There it was. Well, when you make a deal like that with the Lord, you know, you have to follow through on it. I had no idea what he had in mind. Well, when Elder Gallimore heard that we were going to retire to the UP, the western end of the UP, asked me if I would consider pastoring the church there for a while at least. And I said, well, for 2 years I'll do it. In the meantime, Elder Gordon Fraze, who had pastored that church once and who still owned a home in Ironwood, called me and said, we're planning to retire in Ironwood. Are you interested in co-pastoring the church? And I said, great. And so he and I have been co-pastoring that little church for the last 7 years. And God has blessed. We've been able to build a new small sanctuary, completely furnished. We just got a new PA system. Everything's ready to go. We were able to open a daycare center. We're licensed for 45 children. Guess how many we have? 45. We're full up. And with an excellent reputation in the community, and now we're beginning to nurture and reach out to the families of these children. So God has been blessing. And now, as I mentioned the other day, I'm going to be doing something that I've never done before, and that's doing the Hope for the Homeland thing, using all the modern equipment and so on. Well, I keep remembering something my father said to me when I was a kid. He said, "You'll never grow so old you can't learn something new every day." So there you are. Praise the Lord anyway. I want to introduce to you this morning a couple. I hope they're here. They said they were going to be here this morning. Tom and Maxine Jenkins from Bay City. Where are you? Stand up. There they are, way back there. Lutheran Adventists. You know, old Elder Beach used to call me a Lutheran Seventh-day Adventist. I think we ought to. How many? Are there any other Lutheran Adventists here? Stand up. Stand up. I think we ought to organize. You know, and have a yearly meeting at camp meeting time, you know, to just compare notes. Praise the Lord. Lutherans make good Seventh-day Adventists, I think. We had a wonderful visit with them yesterday and are thrilled by their experience. And they were just recently baptized, and guess what? He's going to do a Hope for the Homeland series. Well, if he can do it, I can do it, I guess. Let's read the letter to Smyrna, or to Pergamum. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. "And to the angel pastor of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell." The NIV says, "I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold a teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." Sometimes when a Christian denomination wants to establish a new congregation and decide where to build the church building, they do a feasibility study. Well, you know, like Burger King or McDonald's does before they build a fast food place in a community. They want to find out the demographics of the area. They want to find out the population trends. They want to find out neighborhood types. They want to find out the economic level of the people in the community, age groups, property values, things like that. Because they want to start their business in a place where they know it's going to succeed. And the church does that too, because we want to invest our money wisely and find the best possible location for a church in a community. One that will facilitate and help promote numerical growth. We want to put the church in the best place possible. And for that reason, we even might want to spend a little more money for the property so that it's in a good place, a prominent place. And that's a good thing to do. And most of us who have been trained to understand and appreciate modern methods certainly don't object to that kind of a study, because we want to use the results of that kind of a study to our advantage. But at the same time, we need to keep in mind that the Bible doesn't say very much about that kind of stuff. And the church at Pergamos is a good example of that, because it was not located in the best place. Though the city of Pergamos was wealthy and fashionable, it was a city that was filled with temples. It had a medical center dedicated to the god of healing, pagan god. It even had a library that was second only to the one in Alexandria, which of course was a famous library in those days. But it was devoted to emperor worship, and Caesar was its god. Pergamos was such a wicked city that Jesus referred to it as the place where Satan has his throne. And where Satan lives, verse 13. It was a fortress of paganism. And humanly speaking, we would avoid a place like that. Why build a church there? But from God's point of view, that's the best place for a church. The gospel was meant to shine in a dark place. The place where we would hesitate to live and even hesitate to preach. That's where God plants a church. And to the members of that church who may have had a lot of doubts and questions concerning their presence and their witness in that community, Jesus said, I know where you live. I know all about it. I take a lot of comfort from that. A lot of you live and work and bear your witness in a difficult place. I think we are in one of those places. But Jesus says to us, I know where you live. There's hope in that. There's assurance in that. There's an awful lot of grace in that. I know where you live. I know what you're going through. I know what your problems are. You see, the devil was in Pergamos, but God had a pinch of salt in all of that corruption. And that he knows where we live has both a sobering and a searching side to it. If we're living where we shouldn't be living, he knows about it and we better get up and get out. On the other hand, God knows our circumstances. Many believers live in situations, relationships, where it's not easy to be Christian. I haven't found any place in the Bible where God tells me it's going to be easy to be a Christian. Have you? And I think as time goes on, you listen to the scenario that Elder Reed presented last night, what's the conclusion? It's not going to be easy to be a Christian in the days ahead. And we have to be ready. That's the whole purpose of these letters of Jesus to the church. Some people work where in environments where they hear God blasphemed all day long. So you can hardly stand it anymore. And the temptation can be very strong to give up the good fight. Go and hide someplace. I have to tell you a story at this point. I was asked to speak at a retreat in one of the conferences out further out west, Central America, Central U.S. And as I was talking, I happened to notice a lady. She was sitting in second or third row. And she looked kind of peculiar to me from that distance. And then I noticed when we were eating lunch, I would look up every once in a while, and a few tables away, I would catch her looking at me, and I thought, that lady is going to talk to me before this meeting is over. And sure enough, before that lunch was over, she came to talk to me. I saw her bring her tray to the window, and then she went to the door, and then I saw her stop and pause, and she kind of looked back, and I thought, she's debating whether she should come and talk to me or not. And she did. She came over, walked her way through the tables, and came over. She said, can I talk to you? And when she got close, I noticed she was covered with horrible rash. Face, arms, hands, horrible rash. So I said, sure, sit down. Other people had left, so we were left alone there. I said, what's on your mind? And she said, look at me. Look at me. It's my husband, she said. She said, a year ago I was converted to Christ. I became a Seventh-day Adventist. I was baptized, and my husband will not let me be a Christian. He won't let me keep the Sabbath. He has to watch his football and his baseball all afternoon on Saturday. He insists that I cook him pork and bacon. And she said, I can't cook that food anymore. She said, I'm thinking of moving out of the house, buying a trailer and living by myself. And she said, would you anoint me and pray for me and ask God to heal me? And so I said, let me talk to the conference officers about this first, and we'll get back to you. And we talked together, and we agreed, yes, we would pray for her and anoint her on one condition. And so I explained it to her. I said, yes, we'll do that for you, but you have to do something. You have to promise you'll stay in your house with your husband. She was going to move out of his bedroom, out of their bedroom. She said, I said, you have to stay in the house with your husband and stay in his bedroom and cook him his pork. And on Sabbath afternoon, you go for a walk. Let him watch his football. I said, you love him like he's never been loved before. She said, oh, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can do that. And I said, well, that's the condition. You promise to do that, and we'll anoint you and pray for you. The next day she came, she said, I'll try. I'll do that. So we did. We prayed for her. We anointed her. About 3 months after the meetings, the president called me, and he said, guess what? Her rash is gone and her husband's coming to church. Yeah? Now, I know it wasn't easy for her. But that's what we're talking about. The temptation can be strong to give up, to go off and hide someplace. I think there's going to be an awful lot of spouses in heaven because of the faithful witness of their wife or husband. Long suffering is one of the gifts of the Spirit, and we need that today. Jesus says to us, I know where you live. In spite of the tough times they were having in upholding God's truth and attracting others to the faith, they remained true to his name. He said, you did not renounce your faith in me. That's the NIV translation. I like that translation. You did not renounce your faith in me. And then he talks about Antipas. Evidently, Antipas was martyred for his faith there. One of them died, was killed, he says, for their faith, for his faith. Can he say that of us? You did not renounce your faith in me in the toughest times. Can he say to us, you are a working church. You are true to the name of Christ. You are loyal to the faith. You know, that's an awful lot to say to a church, isn't it? That's the highest accolade that we could receive from Christ. What more would we want to hear from him? High praise indeed. But a church can be all of that and still have a problem. Still have a deep spiritual need. Still have a way to go. I like the way the New Testament describes the people of God as people that are on the way. We're on the way. Pergamos was all of that. And Jesus compliments them, and by so doing, he shields them from the discouragement that always tends to follow rebuke. But then he said, and this is the heart of his letter to Pergamos, I have a few things against you. We would hesitate to say that, wouldn't we? We would think, oh, those poor folks, they have enough trouble. They have enough hostility and opposition to put up with. Let's be gentle and not be critical and demanding. Let's affirm instead. That's our way of responding to that kind of a situation. But that's not the way of the Christ who speaks from the heavenly sanctuary. Remember, verse 12 says, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And Ephesians 5:17 identifies sword as the word of God. Double-edged, which I think means both affirmation and critique, both praise and challenge. The double-edged sword of Jesus cuts both ways, you see. He encourages when it's needed. He compliments when it's needed. He rebukes when it's needed. He challenges when it's needed. And we need to remember the context again. Look at chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. Let's get the context. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Sounds like the Apostle Paul. Paul begins almost every single one of his letters that way. Grace and peace be to you. From him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's the context. Something is coming. Get ready. This is what he's saying to the seven churches. This is what he's saying to us. Something is coming. Did you get that message last night from Elder Reed? Something is coming. Anybody who has eyes to hear and brains to understand ought to be able to see it. Something is coming. Get ready, he's saying. Be prepared. Put your armor on. Well, what was wrong there? Jesus defines it with unmitigated force. No hesitation, no equivocation, straight from the shoulder. And the problem was loose tolerance of compromise. By the way, I think it's just as much politically incorrect to talk about that today as it was for Elder Reed to talk about what he talked about last night. That's politically incorrect. You stick your neck out. But it has to be done. Jesus does it. And he loves us. He loves the whole world. And so he says, you have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam. You also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, while the church as a whole did not believe or practice the doctrine of Balaam, she allowed in her fellowship some who did. And that was the problem. What's the problem with that? After all, shouldn't we be tolerant of different points of view? Well, the answer, I think, should be obvious. The danger is distortion and corruption of the faith. These are critical times. Something is coming. Get ready. They were tolerant and broad-minded when they should have been uncompromising instead. Now, uncompromising doesn't mean unkind or judgmental. It means that you know where you stand and you take the stand and you don't let anything cause you to waver. Well, what is Balaamism anyway? The story goes back to the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 31. Charles Spurgeon called Balaam both a devil and a saint. In other words, a person who spoke from both sides of his mouth, who tried to make the best of two worlds. He was a man who had unusual gifts. He said some of the most eloquent things in the Bible. He wanted to be true to God on the one hand, but at the same time he wanted to acquire some monetary profit. He had his price. He hired his services to Balak, king of Moab, who sent him to curse Israel. And he tried three times, you remember the story, but he ended up blessing Israel instead. And so he decided that if he could not curse them, he would try another tactic. He would try to corrupt them. And he advised Balak to set a trap by inviting the men of Israel to the sensual feasts of Baal, where they sinned with the young women of Moab. It's there in chapter 25 of Numbers and chapter 31. Isn't that just like the devil? If he can't get you one way, he'll try another. If he can't get you from outside, he'll try from inside. And God's judgment was swift, and 24,000 Israelites died, including Balaam. And when he looked over the tents of Israel, he said, "Let me die." Balaam said, "Let me die the death of the righteous." But God did not honor that request. Balaam wanted to die the death of the righteous, but he was not willing to live the life of the righteous. He He encouraged the false idea that since Israel was God's covenant people, they could live as they pleased and nothing would harm them. Be a Christian, but live like the world. And that's dangerous doctrine for a church that's planted in the place where Satan lives. Because it led to misplaced tolerance and compromise, corruption of the message and the witness of the church. Now, this is serious. And we need to ask ourselves if we have any vestiges of Balaamism in us. Appearing to be one thing, but in actuality being something else. Do we argue, for example, from only half of Scripture? Remember, Paul says, everything is permissible for me. And never quote the rest of it. But not everything is beneficial. Just because I'm free doesn't mean what I want to do is right. Another translation, the New American Standard Version, says everything is permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything. It won't help me on my way. Do you agree that as Paul writes to Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his? But how about the rest of the verse? Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Or how about what Paul writes to the Corinthians when he says, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. Praise God. But the rest of it is, therefore honor God with your body. Now, we can't really fool ourselves, can we? The bottom line, my friends, is that God's people do not live any old way. God, after all, does have a will for the way in which his people are to live in this world, as to the way they are to represent him in the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and then he says, so send I you. He says to us, so send I you. The Bible says of anyone who makes sinning his business, like Balaam, 1 John 3:6, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. That's pretty straight. And remember, it comes to us from the Christ who loves us. Now, these verses are nuclear explosions of divine truth. They reduce twisted human ideas into rubble. They dissolve such ideas into vapor. What is the Lord saying to us? He's saying that if you and I don't deal with such things ourselves, he will. He says, repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, we cannot do anything about our fallen natures. That's in the realm of grace, what God does. Only He can change human nature. But there are things we can do about our character, about our personality, about our attitudes, about our habits, about our behavior. By the grace of God, there are things we can do. We can make decisions, we can make choices, and we can follow through on them. Brother Jenkins was telling me yesterday, he said, I'm an engineer, I have to get everything all figured out beforehand. But he said, when it's figured out and it's all laid out, then I can make a decision. He made it, and he's on the way. And the last comment he made to me last evening before we left for our motel was, there's no turning back. It may not be easy to make these decisions, choices, and to follow through on them, but we can do it by His grace. Grace empowers the believer to live in harmony with God's will. Has any of your evangelical friends told you that it's impossible to keep God's law? It's impossible to keep the commandments, so why bother with them? They have nothing to do with the Christian life. Has anybody told you that? I've heard it. Let me ask you something. Would the God of grace set His standards so high that we could not meet them? Would He really do such a thing? No, He does not. His standards are very high. But He also makes it possible for His people to meet them. That's grace. To make them so high we cannot possibly meet them, that's not grace, that's cruelty. And God is not cruel, God is love. He says, here's my will, here's my standard. Now receive Christ and be empowered to obey. I like what Martin Luther said. He said, when God comes to the sinner, what He gives the sinner is Christ. He doesn't say to the sinner, you're a sinner, but you're okay because Jesus died on the cross. Just go on the way you are. Don't worry about it. Jesus died for you. You're all justified. Don't worry about it. Don't be concerned. Just keep on going the way you are. You're okay. He doesn't say that. What He gives us is Christ. He gives us the gift of righteousness, which is what? Christ Himself. And Paul says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Not Christ for you, but Christ in you is the hope of glory. And if Christ is in you by faith, He, the Christ who lives in you, always obeys the Father. And so our decision is simply, am I going to follow the Christ who lives in me, or am I going to follow something else? You see, what I'm trying to say to you is that the Adventist understanding of Christ, our righteousness, has been right on from the beginning. Christ is our righteousness. He empowers us. We have no righteousness of our own. It is His righteousness. He gives the victory. He makes it possible for us to obey. The point is that we sin when we tolerate what God condemns. We are called to abhor that which is evil, not put up with it. We are called upon to abstain from every appearance of evil and not give it a chance to grow. And nothing is plainer in the New Testament than what to do about worldliness in our own hearts. Yet so often we do nothing about it. We cannot worship God on the Sabbath and strike a deal with the devil like Balaam did with Balak the next day. You see, that's breaking the Sabbath. Breaking the Sabbath is not just doing something you shouldn't be doing on the Sabbath day. The essence of Balaamism is worldliness and false tolerance. I haven't even talked about Nicolaitanism here. It's a popular doctrine these days that a person can be faithful to the master and flirt with the devil at the same time. Taint soul. There is no fellowship between Christ and Balaam. Every Pergamos-type Christian needs revival, but will never have it until he or she repents of false tolerance and does something about worldliness. Now, this false tolerance that I'm talking about is tolerating sin in our own lives where it should not be. Because they want to be popular, that's what many folks do not want to do. When will we learn that a true Christian cannot be popular with the world? I remember Elder Gallimore telling a story about one of our theologians who was attending a meeting of evangelical leaders when one of them asked him, "Why is it that Seventh-day Adventists are so faithful in tithing?" And he responded by saying, "You won't like the answer." And so he repeated the question, and same response, "You won't like the answer." But he pressed him for an answer. Finally, he said, "Because they have been converted to Jesus Christ." And the evangelical responded indignantly, "Are you implying that our people are not so converted?" And our theologian answered by saying, "I told you that you wouldn't like the answer." You see, you cannot be a Christian and live by Balaam's philosophy. You cannot take your stand beneath the cross of Jesus unless you are content to let the world go by, as we sing. You cannot survey the wondrous cross and not sacrifice the vain things that charm me most to his blood. You cannot sing, "My Jesus, I love thee," and mean it unless for him all the follies of sin you resign. You cannot sing from your heart whiter than snow if you're not willing for the Lord to break down every idol and cast out every foe. And if we practice Balaamism or tolerate it in our lives, Jesus says, one word, repent. And we can't be indifferent to false teaching, especially if it comes from the pulpits of the church. Pergamos had gone far in mixing the apostasy of the day with the pure word of God. They had lost the sharp discrimination between his word and the philosophies of the times. And this word from the Lord is not a tranquilizer, but radical surgery. It judges crude sins such as adultery and fornication, but also the polite sins of moral cowardice, malice, and a dulled conscience. Now, we so-called culturally advanced believers think that we can combine things that don't belong together. Christ will not share the throne of our hearts with the devil. Well, somebody will say, that's all so negative, you know, don't talk about that stuff. Tell me the good news. Where is the gospel? Where is the promise? Well, it's here. The gospel is here. The promise is here. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Hidden manna sustenance is not just temporal food, but food for the sustenance of the inner life, to provide strength of character and determination of will. And Satan cannot touch or destroy that kind of life. A white stone, an ancient custom was to give a white stone to somebody that was on trial who was acquitted, and a black stone to the one who was condemned. And on condition of repentance and overcoming victory over besetting sin, there is full and complete acquittal. We need to remember always that God's love is unconditional, but his forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is conditional upon repentance. That's why husbands and wives need to learn to both ask and give forgiveness. A new name. Do we want the old name of compromiser, worldling, or the new name that belongs to the new man or the new woman in Christ? A name that fits the character. Only Jesus knows the reality of the struggle in our hearts between the flesh and the spirit. Nobody else knows what it's been like. He knows. I know where you live. And the overcomer, by virtue of the victory over sin that Christ has made possible, has been bonded to his Savior and to his Lord for all eternity. In a unique relationship known only to you and to nobody else. And so, what is the best place for a church? Right here, where we live, where Satan lives. Because here is where you and I and everybody else needs the church. And the church, by the way, according to the New Testament, is not an administrative entity. It is the body of Christ in the world. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, will you bless this day as you have blessed your word and the preaching of it? Help us to be overcomers. Help us to be aware. Let us be thinking people, alert. Let us be aware of what's coming. But above all, make us ready. Speak to us. Tell us what we need to hear. And by your Spirit, motivate us to respond in faith, in surrender, and in obedience to your will. As a church, as a conference, as individuals. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.